my life. Can we sing that to the Lord? You are my life. You are my life. Jesus, you are both our life and also we want to build everything else in our life upon the promises of your kingdom, upon the promises from your word. You are our foundation, our cornerstone, Jesus. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bring us back to what is primary, to what is vital, to what is life-giving in our life. Lord, as all of us in this room have partaken in things that the enemy intended for death this week, Lord, we want to run to you, our life source. I pray that you would do a work in this church today. You would do a work in our hearts. Lord, may it be so that we can sing that song we just sang. It be said of me that I live for you. I live for your glory, for your purposes, for your kingdom. And so refine us today, Lord. Lord, we are open. Lord, to where there is no secrets hid from you in our heart. Lord, you know it all anyway. And so, Lord, but we just simply acknowledge that. This morning, our life is in Christ. So, Lord, speak to us as we hear the word today. Speak to us by your Spirit. Move by your Spirit in this place today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated.
Good morning. I put on my coat this morning for the first time in almost a year. And interestingly enough, I found a watch in one of my pockets. Isn't that the best feeling ever when you put something on and you find something that you knew was always there? And it's like this treasure that you forgot that you had and you find, and it's like you're so proud to have it. I feel like maybe for some of you, the book of 1 Samuel might have been that. Where it was there the whole time, it was in your Bible, and you've maybe read it before, and you knew some weird things happened, but now that you kind of put it on and put your hand in the pocket, and you found a treasure. I pray that that's what the book of 1 Samuel has been like for us, that we might be less likely to neglect parts of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, moving forward. Last Sunday, so I did a little bit of math this week. Last Sunday was our 41st week in 1 Samuel. 52 weeks in a year. Today's our 42nd, and that's our final one. And next week, if you count next week, we're going to be in 2 Samuel 7. We'll have spent 43 out of 52 weeks going through an Old Testament book. You did it. And we're all that. We all have a deeper understanding of God's character and a greater desire to share His heart. I want to encourage you to go back and read the whole book this week. For some of you, that'll be super easy. For some of you, it might be a challenge. But I read it all on Wednesday, the whole thing. And I timed myself just so that I could tell you how long it takes. An average pace reader. I'm not a fast reader. I'm, in fact, I'm a slow reader. And I was at the coffee shop with distractions all around. And if you walked in and talked to me, you are not a distraction. Please know that. But I did get interrupted a couple of times. And even in all of that, it took me 2 hours and 18 minutes to read, which, if my math holds true, is 100 and almost 40 minutes. Somebody check that math for me real quick. About 140 minutes, which if you did that over 7 days, that's 20 minutes a day. Is that right? 7 times 2 is 14, 140. So if you spent 20 minutes a day reading 1 Samuel, Or if you do that over 2 weeks, it's 10 minutes a day. You could do it over the next 2 weeks and read the whole book again, 10 minutes a day for 7 days, and you'd have it knocked out. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord might do even more in your heart as he reminds you of some of the things that we've learned. So today what we're going to do, though, is we're going to recap the book of 1 Samuel to try to draw out from like a 40,000-foot view some of the lessons the Lord has taught us and remind ourselves what's there. So what I'd invite you to do, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel 1 with me. And I'm just going to invite you, as I've written up a synopsis of the story, and that's going to be the first section of three sections in today's message. The first section is going to be a synopsis of the story of 1 Samuel. And so I would invite you just to turn with me through the pages and just be reminded, as your eyes are on that text, be reminded of some of the things that are there. I won't be able to draw every single detail of the story that we've gone. And then the second section is I'm going to give three major things that we learned about God. And I'll just tell you right now, they're not revolutionary. We just got a chance to learn them in a different and glorious way than the New Testament teaches them. And then I want to give about nine spiritual lessons related to having a heart that is after God's heart. So three sections today, and I'm thinking it's actually going to go fast. I told the elders, we prayed this morning, and I told them, every time I say this, I end up going as long or longer than normal. But I think this could be a short one today. So we'll see. Let's pray, and we're going to dive right in. Father, thank you for what you have taught us in the book of 1 Samuel. Thank you for the book of 1 Samuel, that you brought about these events, and then you brought about the recording of these events and the gathering of them into this narrative that we know as the book of 1 Samuel, that teaches us how you have furthered your story to get to Christ, to bring about the redemption of your sons and your daughters. And we thank you, God, for the lessons that you have taught us and the ways that 1 Samuel has pointed us toward Christ. I pray that we're better for it, that you'd continue, even as we read it again, as we think over these things again, as we ponder the truths of 1 Samuel, that you would continue revealing yourself to us. We know that we could go back and study this again for 41 more weeks, and you would teach us all new things that we never saw before, and you would teach them in a new and different, creative, fresh way. So we're just grateful for your creativity, for the Word. We're thankful for Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us to redeem us from our lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. God, we want to be that people who are zealous for good works because of who Jesus is. Please make that true of our church into his authority and his kingdom, we pray. Amen. All right. The book of 1 Samuel opens up with a family. One husband and two wives. Elkanah is the man's name. He has two wives, one named Peninnah and one named Hannah. If I could bring back my terrible joke from that, it's not, she's not a panini, that's a sandwich, she's Peninnah. Yeah, okay. Still a bad joke. Okay, a year later. Peninnah, not the sandwich, boasts about the fact that she has children over this barren wife named Hannah. And that poor woman named Hannah cries out to the Lord in anguish, and the greatest miracle in the story is not the baby that she gets, it's the fact that a gracious, sovereign God hears her and responds to her prayer in the temple. So he does graciously, though, grant her a son. She names him Samuel, and he is a miracle baby. After weaning him, she dedicates him to the Lord for service in the temple. And that's chapter 1. She leaves him there. She goes to Eli the priest and says, "For this child I prayed, the Lord has granted me my request. As long as he lives, he is lent or dedicated or given over, made over to the Lord." And so she leaves him to live in the temple. And what we said is that was costly worship. And so as she fulfilled that costly worship, she sang a worship song. And it's this worship song that if you read this, now that we've studied the whole book, you're going to hear so many of the themes of 1 Samuel in this worship song. You might not have known it way back in chapter 2 in the month of January, but this really teaches the major lessons of the book. And so I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, because the rest of this synopsis that I've written, a lot of it will have lines that are from this song as I talk about the lessons that we learn. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And Hannah prayed and said, by the way, We've talked about this at least once before, that women are valued in God's kingdom. There is this, we dare not believe this lie that men are somehow better than women in God's kingdom, that men are more able or more worthy of love or respect or dignity than women. That women, you have the major themes of this book. As a matter of fact, the two major women in this book are righteous and wise and godly, and it's actually the men that that are the ungodly ones in the book. So anyway, just let that be an encouragement to you. I just wanted to say that this prayer is one that we should all emulate. It's an example that we should all follow. So here is what Hannah teaches you and me, and her words are recorded as this. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Her song proclaims dependence upon Yahweh, the Lord, and trust in his sovereignty and justice. And the major theme of that song is that in God's justice, he will, and he does, humble the exalted and exalts the humble. And we're going to see that play out in two distinct ways. One, with Eli and his sons and Samuel the prophet. So Samuel is a humble little boy in the time of this wicked, arrogant reign of Eli and his two wicked sons. And God will humble them, and he will exalt Samuel to a place of prominence. And then later, Samuel will anoint Saul as the king, and Saul will have this rise, this rapid rise, and then slow crash and burn kind of descent. And he is arrogant and lifts himself up and exalts himself to a place that he is not meant to occupy. And he will be humbled throughout the rest of the book. And David, humble David, shepherd boy David, will be exalted. And so that's a major theme throughout the rest of this book. He humbles the exalted. He exalts the humble. So the story in chapter 2, who abuse their authority and make a mockery of God's sacrifices. And it shifts to their father, Eli, who does nothing to stop them. But in the midst of all that darkness and oppression of the people, there is a glimmer of hope in Hannah's boy Samuel, who is living in the temple. In chapter 3, God calls Samuel into a relationship with himself and then raises him up to be a prophet and a leader in Israel. The next chapter, chapter 4, describes a tragic day in Israel as Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli die, and the ark of God is captured. And so here, God brings low the exalted sons of Eli and begins to exalt humble Samuel to prominence in Israel. After the ark is captured, God demonstrates his sovereign ability to fight for his own honor in the temple of the Philistines' idol, Dagon, a poor, helpless idol, which is, in Hannah's words, broken to pieces. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Dagon literally broken to pieces in his own temple before the ark of the Lord. God is sovereign. He is able to fight his own battles. As a matter of fact, every person who does not treat God as holy is shattered into pieces. Both the Philistines, later in chapter 5, who are smitten with tumors and afflictions, and the Israelites who look into the ark, and a great number of them are killed because of God's holiness that they presumed upon, to which they actually say, Who can stand before this holy God? Certainly not a Philistine idol, and certainly not anyone who exalts themselves. That's chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, Samuel leads the people to repent and return to Yahweh. And so let's just look at verses 3 and 4. It says, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. This is exclusive worship of God that God demands. And so Samuel begins to take this leadership role and causes the people and calls them to return to the Lord. And so what happens next is the Philistines come for a second battle, and they cry out to the Lord, and God, it says God thunders. Here's Hannah's words again. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. God thunders against his enemies. He overthrows, he puts them into confusion and overthrows the Philistines where they're fighting one another because of their great confusion, because God is fighting against them. And so they witness him defeat them all by himself as they sent before them. That's instructive for us, huh? And right on the heels, so here's what's crazy. Chapter 7 ends with that amazing like Ebenezer moment. They dedicate this rock to the Lord. They call it Ebenezer, stone of help. God has been our help. We cried out to him. This Ebenezer moment, this moment of great worship and watching the Lord do this amazing stuff. Chapter 8 hits. They reject this God who just fought for them, and they demand a king, and they want to be like all the other nations. And amazingly, God tells them to give them what they want. Verse 19, verse 22, obey their voice and make them a king. So God says, give them what they asked for. And what we learned from these couple of chapters is sometimes God's judgment is giving you what you want, giving you over to your desires. So enter Saul. A tall, strapping young farmer sent to locate his father's donkeys unsuccessfully. As a last resort, he goes to the seer named, you guessed it, Samuel. What you learn, though, is that Samuel's been expecting him. He's put a party together for Saul. And so the farmer who went looking for donkeys returns to his father, Kish, a newly anointed king. That's chapter 10. He then, in chapter 11, fights his first battle against Nahash the Ammonite, and with the help of the Lord, he defeats them so that no two of them are left together. He scatters the enemy, and he unifies the people under his rule. They renew the kingdom there at Gilgal. And so Samuel takes that moment in chapter 12 to give a retirement speech. He retires from a visible public role, and in his fiery speech, he admonishes the people to follow God and warns them of the grave consequences if they don't follow God. At the last verse, if you still do wickedly, this is 25, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. But Saul's kingdom is off to a promising start in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. But it quickly begins to unravel. Beginning in chapter 13, when he oversteps a priestly boundary and breaks God's law to obtain God's favor. Yes, he does. He breaks God's law to obtain God's favor. That did not work. Then in chapter 14, his son Jonathan, a valiant man, works deliverance for Israel. But the joy of that moment is short-lived because Saul makes a vow that places his son's neck on the chopping block. Saul's men, at the end, refuse to allow it. And what you walk away understanding is that his warriors in his camp have a deeper spiritual sensitivity than the king. In chapter 15, it gets worse. Saul rejects God's word. He rejects the clear command of the Lord. It's a harsh command, but it is a clear command of the Lord. He rejects that and substitutes his own regulations that he thinks the Lord wants, and therefore is rejected from being king. So God, he rejects God's word, God rejects him. And in both chapters 13 and 15, Samuel prophesies that God is preparing a new, better king to take his place. If you look at 13:14, here's what that says. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his." This is where we got the title of our study from, after God's heart. So God has sought out a man after his own heart. He's providing him to be the king in Saul's place. And then 15:28, this is what Samuel says after he's been rejected. He says, "Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" And so through 13, 14, and 15, you have the expectation of a new king. And then in 16, you meet the new king. God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint David as a king, a young, cute shepherd boy. In man's eyes, he's not kingly material. But here in chapter 16, you receive one of the major lessons in this book. Chapter 16, verse 7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" This is about the oldest, strongest, biggest son who looks the part of a king. So Jesse's biggest, oldest son would have been Saul 2.0. But if it had been up to Samuel, but it's not up to Samuel, it's up to God. God is the one who picks his own king. "I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God is less concerned with appearances than he is about what's in a person's heart. So the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, from chapter 16, verse 7 onward, is, you ever been to a live nativity? It's where you get to see the story played out in real life. So that's what I had on my mind as I thought about this. This is a live nativity of sorts. The rest of the book is a live demonstration of what it looks like for a man to have a heart that's after God's heart, and then a man not to have that same sort of heart. So you had this comparison between Saul and David. Saul, the one who is king. David, the one who is going to be king, who you want to be king. So as the story progresses, more and more and more and more, you want David to be king, and you're just ready for Saul to get out of the picture altogether. So this is a live demonstration, the rest of it. So we're going to go a little quicker because this is more recent for us in the history of our church. David kills a giant he had no business fighting in chapter 17. And his words in chapter 17 actually teach the spiritual lesson there. He says in chapter 17, verse 44, "The Philistines said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.' Hannah said it well, 'Not by might shall a man prevail.'" And here David illustrates that point. Not by might shall a man prevail. God doesn't need a sword and a spear. The battle is the Lord's. So after that, in chapter 18, Saul begins to become envious and fearful of David because the Lord is with him. So in chapter 16, we saw the Lord departed. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and rested on David from that day forward. And here in chapter 18, Saul begins to be envious and fearful of David because the Lord seems to be with him at every turn. David marries Saul's daughter and becomes a general in his army. And everybody, chapter 18, seems to love David. And in chapter 19, everybody seems to be working against Saul and helping David escape. And then in chapter 20, Saul's son Jonathan, another whose heart is like God's heart, makes a covenant of faithful love with David. And after that point, David spends the rest of the book on the run from Saul. And for the rest of the book, Saul is going to mentally and emotionally disintegrate as he hunts for David and as he resists God's will. Saul cannot catch or kill David. That much is true. But multiple times, David has an opportunity to kill and catch Saul. But it's David's heart that prevents him from acting on his impulses and which keeps him trusting in the Lord's sovereignty and depending on his justice. Kind of like what Hannah's talking about. David submits to God's will as Saul resists it. God miraculously, graciously, and at times even humorously comes through for David to protect him. And you eventually get this idea that, yeah, God is going to make this man the king. And you want David to be king, and you want Saul out of the way. Then chapter 28 hits. And it serves as kind of a spiritual last straw for Saul. That breach of faith from which there is no turning back. Saul has been abandoned and forsaken by the Lord. But rather than repent and seek to continue inquiring of the Lord, he turns to a medium. He proves that he'd rather have guidance and fight for his own kingdom than lose his kingdom and still gain Christ, gain the Lord. He does not want to come to the Lord. So he turns to a medium, an unauthorized means of gaining advice or counsel. As he speaks to a dead prophet, Samuel has died previously. As he seeks that counsel, he learns that he will die the very next day in battle against the Philistines. And so then 29, after another extraordinary deliverance out of the hands of the enemy, and then chapter 30, an amazing rescue mission for David, Saul dies in battle. Rather, Saul takes his own life in the heat of battle. And 1 Samuel ends on a bleak note. God has now humbled, exalted Saul and is preparing to and is in process of raising up humble David. And that is pretty much the story of 1 Samuel from beginning to end. Again, there are always details we can add to that, but that's from a 40,000 foot view what the book contains as far as the events that happen. But they're getting to be taught these things in fresh ways, as only God can teach us. So the first thing that you learn is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. How could you read the book of 1 Samuel and not have learned this point? He needs no help in carrying out his plan. And by the way, he does indeed have a plan. God is sovereign over the details. I was even reminded of God's sovereignty over the details this morning as I sat with a man and we did his interview, his membership interview, and he was sharing his gospel story, like how the gospel came and made a home in his heart, like how he came to believe this is true. I thought this was so awesome. He was the eighth grade bully, and he got held back at lunch one day. So he had been to church and had prayed the prayer, but still wasn't living this life, and by his admission, probably wasn't regenerate at that point. But he was the eighth grade bully. And he's like, if I didn't want someone to talk to me, they wouldn't approach me. Like, they just knew not to mess with me. And he said, you know, I did something that day. I was pulled aside, and I couldn't go to lunch on time. So I was held back for 15 minutes, and I just didn't get that extra time. I was still going to get to eat, but I was going to have to wait around with my teacher. And he said, and what happened is in that 15 minutes, these are his words, not mine. So I'm going to just, the dweebiest little eighth grade girl with curly hair and thick glasses came down and sat down and told me about Jesus. And I was like, I know who Jesus is. And she was like, but does Jesus know who you are? Because the way that you're living looks like he doesn't. And that just threw him into this, I mean, just wrecked him. It wrecked him. This tiny dweeby, his words not mine again, eighth grade girl. And later that day, one of his teachers pulled him aside after another outburst in class that's owing to this turmoil that he's been thrown into. A teacher pulls him aside and just said, the Lord, this is not who you are. The Lord has a purpose for you, and it's not this. You're better than this. You're different than this. And so he could not sleep that night. And he was like, and it was that point that all the sermons I'd ever heard, all the Sunday school classes I'd ever sat through, all began to make sense, and everything started to fall into place for me. God has a plan, and God is sovereign over even the details. Praise God for dweeby little eighth grade girls with thick glasses and curly hair. Yeah? God is sovereign over that. Praise God for a bold little eighth grade girl who will stand up to the bully in the name of Jesus. Like, that's amazing. Right? Yeah? God is sovereign over the details, and he needs no help, but he wants to use dweeby little eighth grade girls, and he wants to use you in his plan to do his will. And what we also learn is that God is sovereign over human evil. God is sovereign over tragedy in such a way that only he can work good through all of the things that happen in our lives. He is sovereign. That is a major lesson that we learn about our God in this book. One of the things that makes the book of 1 Samuel so precious. Second, God is holy. God is to be honored. He is to be treated as different than us, as other than us. God is not your bro. He's God. He is not to be taken lightly. He is to be revered and adored. And it will not go well for those who will not worship him on his terms. God is holy. And he proves his holiness over and over and over again throughout this book as he brings judgment on those who don't treat him as holy. Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. God says through a prophet to Eli, I will honor those who honor me, and those who dishonor me will be lightly esteemed. I will dishonor those who dishonor me. He brings them low. The Philistines, who think that the presence of God is something to be trifled with and that their gods have been victorious, they bring the Ark of the Covenant, this sacred object that is a sign of God's covenant with his people Israel. They bring it into the degraded, detestable temple of their God, and he smashes that idol into pieces and then smites them with tumors. When the ark goes to Beth Shemesh, of its own accord, by itself, on a cart with two cows that have never been put to a yoke, it goes, they low all the way straight there. This is 1 Samuel 6, you can read this. The people of that town look into the ark and they presume upon his holiness, and they also are killed. So it's not just the Amalekites, where they stood against God's people at the time of the Exodus, and God issues judgment on them in chapter 15. And then you see Saul himself, an object of God's wrath, an object of God's judgment. God is holy, and those who will not treat God as holy will be destroyed. He is a judge. He is not only a judge, but he is a judge. And the flip side of that coin of God's holiness that you learn about his character and his nature is that God is gracious. As I said, he is a judge, but he's not only a judge. He's also a father to his people. He is gracious. I remember reading early on a quote that God is stubborn in his intention to do good to his people. God will do good to his people. God provides Samuel in the midst of the wicked leadership of Eli's sons. And God provides David in the midst of Saul's poor leadership as a ray of hope. And then God's people, 400 years of silence at the time of Christ, under Roman oppression, under poor leadership of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, God provides Jesus as the king of God's people. God is gracious, and he gives and he provides, even in the midst of their sin. We saw that with David in chapter 29. God used even David's sin to put him where he wanted him and to get him where he wanted him to be. God is gracious. On the one hand, he is not to be played around with or messed with or treated lightly, but on the other hand, he is approachable in his grace and his mercy. And so we learn these truths about God. He is sovereign, he is holy, and he is gracious. And so what I would just say to that is, what an absolute privilege to be invited into a relationship with that God. Amen? What a privilege that God, that has that type of power, that type of knowledge, that type of foreknowledge of the future, that type of ability to fight for his own honor and glory, to bring about his own will, that he would invite us into his presence and use us. That is amazing. What a privilege it is to be the people of God. We have learned a lot of things from 1 Samuel this year. God has been gracious to us in carrying us through this study. And what I'd like to do now is briefly recap some of the major lessons that we've learned, specifically about that title of the sermon. What does it mean to be after God's heart? And we've gotten at this a number of different ways, and we've had this discussion some, but like just at, by means of lumping kind of these things together under this category, what does it look like for us then, in light of what we've learned, what we've recapped today, what does it look like for us to be God's people? If it really is a privilege, I want to be better at being God's people. I want to be more God's people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these quickly, and I've got some verses behind me that we're going to kind of rattle off a little bit. Here's my commitment. I'm going to write these up again in the newsletter tomorrow with the verses so that you can get those and have them before you, because if you're taking notes, I'm probably going to go faster than you are ready to write. So you will be able to see these again. And what I'm also going to do newsletter tomorrow, so I'm going to write these up with the verses, and then I'm going to just go chapter by chapter and just put either like a verse that I believe is super important to the narrative of 1 Samuel, or like a main verse in that chapter, or perhaps just my favorite verse from that chapter. And so for every chapter, there's going to be like, if you were going to memorize one verse from this chapter, like here's a good one. So that's going to be the newsletter tomorrow. These nine things, and then just main verses from every chapter tomorrow. And that'll be all. All right. So what does it mean to have a heart like God's, to be created after God's heart? So it's nine things that answer this or that complete this sentence. A heart like God's heart, blank. Okay, number one, recognizes and submits to God's sovereign rule. Both recognition and submission are important for that. You must understand that God is God, but you must also let God be God. Because there's a way to understand that God is God and still try to be God yourself. But a heart like God's heart recognizes and submits to his sovereign rule. Now, the entire book asserts God's sovereign ability to defend his own honor while protecting and providing for his people and doing them good. Saul does not do this, chapters 13 through 15, while David almost always seems to understand that and do it. Jonathan says in chapter 14, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And even Eli, when he's under God's judgment, says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems best to him. So he recognizes and submits to God's sovereign rule. The second thing is that a heart like God's heart is jealous for God's glory. I decided to use the biblical language for this. We've said multiple times a heart that shares God's passion for his glory. I'm just using the Exodus and Deuteronomy language of being jealous for God's glory, like he is jealous for his glory. No one is greater than God. No one is more worthy in all creation. For God to worship, than God. God is not actually God. Creation. He's not a creature. For God to worship something other than himself, God would be an idolater and therefore not good and not righteous and not holy. So God being jealous for his own glory is not a bad thing. It is inherently a good thing that he wants us to share in that jealousy for his glory, because God doesn't worship Dagon. Dagon gets shattered to pieces before the Ark of the Covenant. And so what I wanted to do, I asked for people to share a testimony today. And so right here in this section, I've had someone who is willing to share. So Edward, if you would, just come up and share a couple of minutes. This does not count against sermon time right now. Because if it does, it's going to go longer than or same amount of time.
Thanks, Pastor. Well, good morning. Again, my name is Edward. This past July, our family moved from North Carolina but we were had the honor of leading a Christian school there for the last 12 or 13 years before making this move and this transition. And we took over a struggling school early on, and the academics were not where they needed to be. The athletic program was not there. A fine arts program did not even exist. And so over time, we were able to develop a team that would breathe new life into this school. The academics, we added to the AP program. Our kids were going to the universities of their choice. Their SAT and ACT scores skyrocketed over time, and We built a phenomenal athletic program. We built a great, brought in a great fine arts team and added band and theater. And we had the visual arts, but expanded that to a new level. And we looked in hindsight, and it was very successful. We doubled, more than doubled the student population or the enrollment. We quadrupled the footprint of the school in building a middle school facility, a high school facility, expanded the athletic grounds, and so it was successful if you looked at it. But God began to do a work in my own heart and challenged me in saying, you know, where am I in all this? Because success can be intoxicating. And I felt like there was a point in this growth and development of the school that I was a man after my own heart and not a man after God's heart. And I looked a little more like Saul than I did David. And along that same time frame, I had somebody ask me this question. Said, Edward, you know, who would you be if you didn't have this success? And that was a very challenging question for me that I had to wrestle with. And between that question and I think what God was doing in my own heart, we kind of transitioned the school in a different way. And we have our student outcomes. Most good schools are going to have a student outcomes. This when a student graduates from your school, what should they look like? And so we had a list of the great outcomes. You know, they were critical thinkers, check. You know, problem solvers, check. They were going to the universities of choice, check. Their ACT, SAT scores were where they need to be, check. So all these outcomes were in place. But you know what? We balled those up at one point. I met with our leadership team, and I've learned that the culture of an organization, sometimes the catalyst of that is the primary leader. And so I needed to change my heart, and God was doing that. And so I brought my leadership team together, and I said, we got to do something different. I said, on the surface, we look very successful, but I don't know that we are spiritually. And so we threw away all the student outcomes, and we narrowed it down to two. We said that we feel like we've done the work that God's called us to do. If when students graduate our school, number one, they love God. Number two, they love others. And so we did. And I know that doesn't sound educational, but in reality, it really is. Because if kids are loving God well, they're loving that through their academic pursuits. They're loving that through their athletic pursuits. And so we transitioned the whole school to just loving God and loving others. And some fruit of that, I could tell you many stories, but one quick story would be a student named Braxton. We would share in our morning devotions testimonies that would point us back to God and what he wanted to do so that we would be a school after his heart. And so we would always say, this is why we do what we do, through those testimonies. And I've learned that why has a name. That why is the student that's in the seat in our classroom and it walks into the door for the first day of school. And so Braxton was one of those whys. We do what we do. His mom was killed tragically. He got his four-wheeler stuck, called his mom out to get it unstuck. She revved the engine and it flipped over backwards and crushed her, and he watched that and couldn't save her. He watched his uncle die tragically in a car wreck. Braxton was hurting. Braxton was angry. Braxton doubted God. He didn't understand why he could not save his mom. And he's a strapping young man. And so it was less about the going to the college of his choice, and it was less about his SAT score, and it was less about having a great academic program and an athletic program for him, and it was more about what God wanted to do in his heart. It was the loving others. And so we learned how to abide in God as a school so that we could serve and love others, and Braxton was just one of those. And so we invested in Braxton. I remember after his uncle died, I took him to the golf course, and I said, we're just going to knock the cover off some golf balls today. And we just began to invest in his life, and he went from a D student to an AB student. He's playing college baseball today. He's going to take over the farming business that his dad runs. He's a different school, and God knocked on our heart again and says, this is why you do what you do, to honor me and to love others well. And again, success can be intoxicating. Sometimes we can take our busy schedules and think that we're doing and honoring God because we're busy doing his work. But just because we're busy doing his work doesn't mean we're, you know, abiding in him and loving him well and making sure that he receives the honor. Kind of, you know, jealous as God for, God is jealous for his glory. And so we wanted to make sure that he received the glory, and we did that through students. And so Every day when I wake, my question, my prayer is, God, how can I love you well today, and how can I love somebody else well today? Show me that today. And I believe if I do that, I know it sounds simple, but I believe it's honoring to God.
Thank you, Edward, and amen to that. God is jealous for his own glory, and in the book, God gets glory both through the humbling of the exalted and the exaltation of the humble, and in his kingdom, God gets glory for both of those things. So in judgment and in salvation, God has glory. He gets glory. He is jealous for it. A heart that is like God's heart, number three, loves and trusts God's word. Saul does not do this. We see that over and over again, chapters 13, 15, 28. But David is always found inquiring of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, God reveals himself to Samuel. This is so key. By the word of the Lord. He reveals himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And so God wants to reveal himself to you by the word of the Lord, by his word. And so if we have a heart like God's heart, we will be people of the book. A heart that is like God's heart delights in knowing God and not just using God. If you remember back to 1 Samuel 1, Hannah leaves the temple in Shiloh joyful and glad-hearted before she gets a son, before she conceives, before she even has a promise of a son, because she has met and known and been known by this sovereign God. She encountered the Lord. He heard her prayer. She was not using God to get a son, but coming to him because she knows that he sees her affliction and hears her prayers. She walks away changed from that encounter, even if she didn't have a son. Chapter 2, Hophni and Phinehas are using God. They're using their God-given authority to sleep with women in the temple and to make themselves fat. They use God for themselves. And that they did not have hearts that were after God's heart. They get destroyed. Chapter 4 shows the danger of using God to secure victory, like the Israelites did when they brought the Ark of God out, thinking it would deliver them from the Philistines. And then chapter 28, we've talked about Saul simply wanted direction. He was not wanting reconciliation with God. He just wanted direction for the battle. And so he was willing to go through unauthorized means to get it. A heart that is like God's heart, number 5, trusts God and depends on him. This is related to an understanding of his sovereignty, but is it really trusting God if you don't depend on God? If you don't lean on that? Are you really trusting him if you don't depend on him? Not taking matters into your own hands, but as we said, praying and watching the Lord fight battles for you. You see it in multiple ways, especially in David's life. You see him encouraged by his men to take matters into his own hands. And sometimes he does take matters into his own hands, but when he doesn't, he gets to watch the Lord do something better. I'm thinking about with Nabal. David was going to execute justice on every male in Nabal's house. Now Abigail intercedes for him in her wisdom, and better when he doesn't stick his hand in metal in those situations. Okay, number 6, a heart that is like God's heart fears the Lord and not man. The reason that Saul offered his unauthorized sacrifice was out of fear of man, and it led to disaster, and the people went into hiding at the end of chapter 13. When Jonathan attacked the garrison, the next chapter, from the fear of the Lord, the people came out of hiding and fought against the Philistines. They fought alongside Saul and his men. David fights Goliath and bears and lions and the Philistines multiple times because he fears the Lord. A heart that is like God's heart fears the Lord and does not fear man. A heart that is like God's heart, number 7, loves God's people. Multiple times we see this. Samuel says in 12:23, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way." In chapter 26, David does not want to be cut off from God's people. David and Jonathan in chapter 20 make a covenant of faithful love to one another and work for the other's good in spite of the fact that they should be enemies. David protects Nabal's shepherds. David fights for a city named Keilah and delivers them, even though that's technically Saul's job. And David makes raids in southern Judah to defend the people of God. And he also sends presents to them while he's in Ziklag after he comes back with all the spoil of war. He sends presence to them. A heart that is like God's heart has a love for the people of God. Number eight, a heart that is like God's is humble and not arrogant. There are prideful Pharisee types in chapter 30 who believe they have earned something from God, but David, the king in waiting, says that everything is from the Lord and will not allow them to act pridefully. Peninnah's arrogant heart makes her boast of her children, but Hannah turns to the Lord in humility and is exalted. And then Saul, when I think it's in chapter 21 or 22, he boasts about all the things he's done. Is David going to give you cities and towns and clothe you like this? You know, he's boasting about all the things that he's done for the people. You should be working for me, not for David. What is going on? Why do none of you pity me? And so Saul boasts again about those things. Saul is an arrogant person. David is humble. And then finally, a heart that is after God's heart is more concerned with the heart than appearances. Chapter 16 presents the fact that natural man looks at the outward appearances, but that the Lord looks upon the heart. The Jesus Storybook Bible always has just a way of saying things. When it talks about David being anointed king, it said, when everyone else, more or less, when everybody else saw a runt, God saw a king. God looks at the heart, and that's more important than the appearance. And then finally, Saul is always seemingly concerned with maintaining appearances, even until the moment of his death. He doesn't want to be made a fool of, so he kills himself. His apologies and his confessions are not indicative of true repentance, but rather of the shame and guilt of being caught. So that, those are the nine things that as I look back on the book, these are things that I can discern that are characteristics of a person whose heart is after God's heart. And so with that, we will call it a day. Let's pray, and then we're going to go into the table. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to look back on this book, for all the things that you've taught us about yourself, about ourselves, for the ways that you've shaped our worship, that you've shaped our lives, that you've shaped our own hearts, and given us deeper understanding. We praise you, and we want to continue walking in those. So Spirit, would you continue applying these lessons to our hearts and help us to know you more, to delight in knowing you, and not use you to get things, but to enjoy simply being your people and being in your presence. Thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made to bring us near. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The book of 1 Samuel points us forward to Christ in numerous ways. It furthers the story of redemption toward a tragic day in Israel that the Lord then uses to bring salvation to his people and to make people who were not his people, his people. And so it's our custom at the gathering place, Wardville, that every Sunday we gather at the two tables that are behind me to remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed in our place on a cross that should have been ours. Doing this weekly reminds us and gives us hope that Jesus has started a work in us, and he will continue it until the day that he returns or we die. He will complete the work that he has begun. This is a table where we remember and where we hope. If you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. I say this often, and I believe it's true. This table isn't for people who are perfect. None of us are. So if this table depended on your perfection in the last week, none of us should come to the table. But what it does depend on is you repenting of and forsaking every known sin in your life and coming to God through Jesus in faith. If you don't believe that you're a sinner, don't come to the table. If you don't believe that Jesus is Lord and is worthy of your worship and obedience, don't come to this table. God is serious about this sign of his covenant, and it would be a mistake for you to eat without forsaking known sin or outside of faith in Christ. Do not come to this table. We would ask that you take Jesus today with you instead of a piece of bread and partaking of this cup. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection before partaking, two of our elders will be down front. Mike will be here. I will be down front. We would love to receive you, encourage you, pray with you as you will allow us to. If the Lord has laid on your heart to give to our ministries, then there's a plate behind me. By all means, please do that. This is a time that we've set aside for that as well. But I want the focus to be on getting before the Lord and asking Him to search your heart, to examine your heart, show you your sin so that you can forsake it, so that you can find mercy in His arms. So we'd ask that you examine yourselves and then come to the table. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, Father, we thank You for the sign of this table. We thank You that Jesus lived a perfect life that none of us have lived, could live, wanted to live, or able to live. And that He died a death in our place that we rightly deserved, and He did not. So He was killed on a cross in our place that we might come to You and know You, and that He is not dead still, but He is alive. After 3 days, He was raised from the dead. And He extends that life and the presence of God to us through His sacrifice and resurrection. And so we would come to You today on Your terms, God. And I pray that You would do Your work in us. Convict us of our sin and convince us of Your mercy and Your grace for us. Thank You that You are both a holy and a gracious God. And help us to relate to You as both a holy and a gracious God. So deal mercifully with Your servants, we pray. And bring us forward in faith as we forsake our sins. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The table's open.
We will not be burned by the fire. He is the Lord our God. We are not consumed by the flood. Upheld, protected, gathered up, we will feast in the house. The dark of night before the dawn, my soul be not afraid, for the promise morning, oh how long, oh God of to has done great things. We will sing together.
Just read from 1 John 3:19 through 24, and as we talk about pursuing the Lord this week and being people after God's own heart, let this be of encouragement to you. Starting in verse 19, it says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." And so, church, if that is true, if the Holy Spirit has been given to us, let us walk in the empowerment of His Spirit, loving God and loving others this week.